Colossians. We will not be in the book of Genesis this evening either, and our revival meeting starts next week, and so I'm going to preach a couple of messages today on really preparation for revival, if you will. And on Wednesday evening for our prayer and Bible study, I'll share a short thought with you with regard to revival, and we'll spend an extended period of time in prayer. I mentioned this last Wednesday evening, that if you study revival historically, you will find that in every movement of God, of revival, it's always preceded by prayer. Always. And it's amazing how that God has just designed it to be so, that He uses prayer, and it's what a privilege of ours as His people to go to Him in prayer, and it moves the hand of God. And it's such an amazing privilege. Psalm 85, as you have your place there, I want you to also take and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 and hold your place in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. I'm really not going to deal much with that particular verse of Scripture this morning, though it's probably one of the most familiar verses when you start talking about revival. And as I go through the message this morning, I will make some reference back to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14. So I want you to have your place there, if you will. But here in the Psalms, in Psalm 85 in verse number 6, the psalmist says this, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That thy people may rejoice in thee. I'm going to be preaching from Joel this evening and dealing with the subject of when the joy is withered away. And here in Psalm 85 in verse number 6, the psalmist says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Notice that thy people may rejoice in thee. Rejoicing is the outworking of joy. When the joy is withered away, we're not rejoicing. And that's tonight's message, so you want a preview, there it is. Come back tonight, we'll deal with the entirety of the message. But we find here that the psalmist is crying out for this revival that only can be sent by God. Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple, is the context of 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. And you read the prayer in chapter number 6 and all that is going on with the sacrifices as you enter into the 7th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. And you find that God then speaks to Solomon in response to the prayer that Solomon has offered as a dedication of the temple. And God says this in verse number 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and then it says this, "and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This morning, as you see in the bulletin, I want to preach a message that I've simply entitled, "How to be Revival Ready." How to be revival ready. Have you ever been asked the question, "Are you ready?" That question necessitates context, does it not? Am I ready for what? You don't just say to somebody, "Hey, are you ready?" What's the context if I'm ready? Some of us fellas, we ask our wives occasionally, "Are you ready?" Now that could be a dangerous question. And we're trying to find out if they're prepared or they're ready for leaving. The word ready carries with it the idea of being prepared, fitted, furnished with that which is necessary, disposed in a manner suited to the purpose. The idea, a ship that is ready for sea. I like this definition of the word ready, in a state of preparation so as to need no delay. We think about this subject of being revival ready. I'm mindful, and I won't be dealing with the context of this morning, but if you are mindful of the account that's given to us in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, and the context of that portion of Scripture there in Matthew chapter number 25, when the bridegroom came, you will be mindful of the fact that there were five that were ready, but there were five that were not ready. They were not in a state of preparation as to need no delay. No, they were running around trying to look for oil for their lamps, right? They were not ready. They were not prepared. As we embark on having this revival meeting, and it will begin next Sunday, Pastor Mike Edwards will be with us, but you understand this morning that revival does not happen just because you put something on the calendar, just because you invite a guest speaker, just because you have some extra services throughout the week, does not mean that the result is going to actually be revival. I would say this, Revival is not going to happen. Let me put it this way. We are not, as a church, going to be revival ready by accident. We think about this subject of how to be revival ready. I will admit at the onset of the message this morning that this is not an exhaustive list. Perhaps as you would just review and meditate upon the thoughts from this morning, perhaps you will add additional things to the list of how you personally can be revival ready. But I want to just share with you four thoughts this morning that I believe would be impactful and helpful for us, that would enable us to be in a place where we are revival ready. This morning, we no doubt had some various things that took place in our attempt to come to church this morning. And I hope that when we get to church that we're ready for church. We come expecting and anticipating that God's going to work. And as we sing the songs and as we have the opportunity to worship through song, that our hearts are being prepared, our hearts are being ready to receive the message from God's Word. And so this morning, as we think about this, how to be revival ready, number one, if you're taking notes, I believe it starts with contemplation. Contemplation. The idea of the word contemplation is the act of the mind in considering with attention. I believe that as we would think about that definition of contemplation, that we'd understand that there is an object of our contemplation. We see that it's the act of the mind in considering with attention. We're not talking about contemplating the stars or contemplating some other object. We're speaking this morning on how to be revival ready, to be in the place where the psalmist says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Are we ready for revival? Are we longing for revival? And we find that it will begin with this contemplation, and the object of our contemplation is our lives. It's a process of examination, really, which we'll come to as we begin to put our lives, if you will, under the microscope, that we're considering with attention, that we're asking ourselves the questions with regard to our behavior being pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 10, the Bible says, proving what is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. That word proving would often be used within those that worked with metals, and it would be that proving process that they would go through, and what a process that is. In fact, the refinement of metals is often referenced throughout the Word of God. As silver is tried, you'll see that reference many times, not only with regard to the Bible itself, but in us being refined as people and God taking us through that refining fire. That process in which we're going to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, that we're going to examine our lives. You know, we have the Lord's Supper table in front of me this morning, this due in remembrance of me. We're mindful of the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and what a blessing. I'm so thankful that God gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper so that we could remember His death until He come. It gives us that remembrance of what He did for us, the awful price that was paid for our sin, but it also gives us that excitement of that expectation that soon He's going to come. But in verse number 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, "But let a man examine himself." But let a man examine himself. And we think about that process of self-examination. Honestly, it's something that at times we'd rather not engage in. It's at times that we would rather not go through the process of self-examination. But the reality is that it is good for us as the people of God to go through that process, to contemplate, to consider with attention our lives and how does our behavior align with the Word of God. And as we begin to contemplate, as we begin to examine, I think about the church there that is mentioned in the book of Revelation in the third chapter, the church of the Laodiceans. Remember, they had an opinion about themselves that varied greatly from what God said about them. They were increased with goods and had need of nothing, but God said that they were poor, miserable, and naked. Their view was quite different than what God's assessment was. Their assessment and God's assessment were not aligned one with the other. And this morning, I believe that as we think about this matter of contemplation and we consider it in light of Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, that I believe it takes us to a place where we will say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." Turn over there, if you will, to Psalm 139. You're in Psalm 85, so just turn several pages over to Psalm 139, and we find that the psalmist ends this particular chapter with this wonderful declaration and really a prayer. And I believe this morning that if we've not gone through the process of self-examination, that most likely we're not going to come to the place where the psalmist is, that we say, "Lord, search me." We better go through a process of self-examination. You think about kids. Did you clean your room? And mom's going to come and inspect. You think about an inspection. I know that at times when I worked in the corporate world, we'd have audits. And everyone was always excited to see the auditors come. Not really, right? If you work in the corporate world, you know when the auditors come, it is not going to be a good day, week, however long they're going to be there for. You want them to leave before they arrive, that kind of a situation. And why? Because those auditors are going to dig in and they're going to examine, they're going to inspect, they're going to dig in to whatever the systems are that you have to ensure that things have been done according to the proper procedures. You don't have to worry about the auditors coming if you've done things right. The auditors don't have to be your enemy if you've done things right and if you've gone through and you've checked your own processes and ensured that things are done in an appropriate manner. You don't have to fear the auditors. And this morning, if we've not gone through the process of self-examination, I doubt very highly that we would stand with the psalmist and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Notice verse 24. "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When I think about this first step that I've dealt with this morning, this step of contemplation, and I think about the way in which we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 this morning, I believe that the process of contemplation will humble us. I believe it will humble us. See, sometimes we think too highly of ourselves. We think we got it all together. We forget that we're sinners saved by grace. Amen? We forget that, as Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners, but Christ saved me. I am what I am by the grace of God." And sometimes we can feel like we've got everything together and we just kind of are doing it and we're on the right path and doing everything within our power. But I believe that if we really get into this process of contemplation, this self-examination, that it'll have a way of humbling us. We ask God to search us and show us, and then all of a sudden, God does a more thorough job than we do, because we can deceive ourselves, amen? And we find that God does a more thorough job, and God will touch this area, and He'll touch this area, and He'll remind us of this thing, and all we're, this is a good process for us. It's appropriate for us as the people of God. And I believe it will bring humility. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." Humility. Someone said this, that the greatest sin in the church house today is pride. There's probably some validity to that statement. Oh, that God would humble us. I believe that if we go through this process of contemplation, I believe that the humility will come. Number two, after the contemplation, I believe there will come confession. Confession. This, I believe, is the natural response to contemplation. I read recently about someone that was asked what their greatest mistake was, and they said, "Well, I can't really think of one." I hope that we would honestly evaluate and go through a process of contemplation that will humble us, that will bring us to a place of confession. See, there's not one amongst us that's reached a place of sinless perfection. You know why? Because we're all still here. When you get to heaven, then you've reached a place where there's not going to be any more sin. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? But until that day, we still have this flesh. And there is still sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And as we go through that process of contemplation, it leads us to that point of confession. I want you to notice, and we'll stick here with a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 32, if you will. And look in Psalm 32 and notice what the psalmist says here in this passage of Scripture. And I love how he begins the verse, or the psalm, because for sure it is a wonderful thing to be forgiven, to know that our sins are forgiven. I would say as we look at this verse of Scripture in verse number 1, that the Bible says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's not the idea of covering it as in hiding it from God. It's the idea of we've been forgiven by God. It's covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a blessing to know that we have been forgiven. Notice what the psalmist says in verse number 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." I acknowledged it. I've not hid it. I said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Aren't you thankful for forgiveness? Forgiveness is the promise that God has given us with response to our confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse number 9. And so we think about this subject of confession, and the psalmist says, "I acknowledged my sin, mine iniquity have I not hid." I've asked the question before from this pulpit, but I believe it's worth repeating this morning. Is God, that is omniscient, does He know about your sin? Sure He does. Did He know about the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden? Sure He did. When He came walking, He already knew what they had done. He already knew that they had taken of that which they were not to partake of, and they hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? Because they were shameful. They were ashamed of what had happened. They not only hid themselves, but they tried to cover their nakedness with those fig leaves because their eyes had been opened. God knows about your sin. He knows about my sin. So who do we think we are that we're going to hide it from God? It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, does it? It makes sense that we would say, as the psalmist does here in verse number 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid," because He knows about it. And so therefore, I'm going to confess it to Him. I'm not going to try to hide it from Him. You ever have a situation where the little kid takes something, the cookie he's not supposed to take, Joseph, last night, throw him right under the bus, right? And Brianna's sitting in the other room, and she says, "Did he just eat a cookie off of that tray? Those were not to be eaten." I said, "Get him. You know how the older sister is, right?" And I don't think he tried to hide it. It was like, "Yeah, I had two of them." But the reality is sometimes the kid tries to hide it, right? You see the cookie crumbs, the chocolate in the corner of the mouth. "Joel, did you have a cookie?" "No, I don't. Don't know what you're talking about, Mom." "Yeah, cookie all over your face." See, God knows, right? Why would we try to hide it? It doesn't make any sense. He says, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." Listen, you don't have to confess them to any man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our advocate. And we go to God. We say, "Lord, would you forgive me? I'm going to confess. I'm going to say the same thing about my sin that your word says. I'm not going to try to cover it. I'm not going to seek to excuse it. No, I'm going to call it what it is." And notice in Psalm 51, notice what David says. What a wonderful psalm. I was actually going to preach through this whole psalm this morning, and God led me in a different direction, but I meditated much upon this psalm this past week, and I would encourage you to do the same. But I want you to notice this is the psalm of David's repentance, and it says in verse number 3 of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." Notice what he says in verse number 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Look down, if you will, at verse number 7. The Bible says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me renew a right spirit within me. Oh, that desire to be clean. Not to simply be a little cleaner, but to be clean. That God, as we go to Him in prayer and we confess our sin, after we've gone through that process of contemplation where we have the act of the mind considering with attention our lives and doing that self-examination and going through that process, and it brings us that level of humility that I then confess against Thee and Thee only. I acknowledge my sin, my transgression. God, would You create in me a clean heart? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 13. Very similar to what we've read earlier in Psalm 32. But it goes and gives us a further principle, if you will, where the Bible says this in Proverbs 28 and verse number 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them," what? The sins, "shall have mercy." This verse reveals to me that it is possible for each one of us to try to cover our sins. Because the Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." We try to cover up. We try to make it so where no one else knows about it. But God knows about it. And can I tell you this? God's definition of prosperity is quite different than the world's definition of prosperity. There are times in which we have falsely believed that God may be okay with our behavior because God is being long-suffering to us. There are times in which we've maybe been blinded to think that God is okay with our behavior because we, by the world standards, have had some measure of success or prosperity. The Bible tells us in His presence is fullness of joy. The riches that we receive from God in His presence and that close walk with Him, that cannot be compared with what the world would offer. I'm thankful that our God is long-suffering. And I've often said over the years that we ought never mistake God's long-suffering for God's approval. For our God is a holy God who is never okay with sin. And so we confess. We confess our sin. That reference that we made in 2 Chronicles 7 in verse number 14, it says at the end of those items that are listed after humble themselves, pray, seek my face, it says, turn from their wicked ways. That's confession. That confession comes after that contemplation. This week, as we are seeking to be ready for revival, that we would spend some time contemplating, inspecting, examining our lives, and being truthful and honest with ourselves and with God, and saying, God, search me and show me and reveal in me those things that I need to stop doing, those things that I need to start doing. God, help me the sins of commission, the sins of omission. Help me, God, to be clean. And then we find that after the contemplation and after the confession, I believe number three, there needs to be some cultivation. Some cultivation, the idea of preparing the soil of our hearts. I mentioned this morning that as we entered into the house of God, that our desire should have been that I'm coming with an attitude of anticipation and expectation is, what does God have for me today? What is it that I can learn through a song? What is it that I can learn from another believer? What is it that I can learn from the Word of God? What is it that I can learn today? What does God have for me? And we come expecting to hear from God. But our hearts have to be prepared for that. There has to be that process of cultivation. If you want to have some type of a garden, we had considered having a garden this year, but with the time by which we were finally able to move into the house and all of those things, we did not really have time to prepare the soil. And if you don't have time to prepare the soil, it does you no good to just go throw some seeds. That soil must be cultivated. That soil must be prepared. And you go through that process and you cultivate and you prepare and you get it ready so that you can plant the seed so that in time you can have a harvest. If you go out here and just throw out some seed, without cultivating the ground, you're probably not going to have much of a harvest. You see, if you live in areas not much around here, but if you travel a little bit west of here, and where we lived in Pennsylvania for a number of years, close to Lancaster County and the Amish folks, you can travel through those parts of the country, many parts around our nation, where you can travel for miles and miles, and you can see farmlands, and you can see how that in that springtime, the owners, the operators, they're out there working to cultivate and to prepare. Why? Because they want to have a harvest. They want to have a harvest. Notice what the Bible says. Turn to the book of Hosea, if you will. The book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter number 10. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter number 10. I've heard several preachers, when they go to a minor prophet, say it's after Genesis and before Revelation. I've often thought that's not very helpful. And so Hosea, just after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter number 10, notice what the Bible says here in verse number 12. Hosea 10 and verse number 12, the Bible says this, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy." Notice what it says, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Notice what He says of these. He's indicting the nation of Israel because of their spiritual wickedness and their spiritual idolatry, adultery, as He'd refer to it as in verse 13. "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children." And we find that this truth in verse number 12, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. That process of cultivation. Decide this morning, when we think about this idea of being revival ready, that we're going to decide that we're going to agree with God. We're just going to agree with God. We're going to say, God knows best. He's the creator and sustainer. He knows best. And so I want to get into this book and I want to agree with what God says. It's not about what is popular today. It's not about what some person wrote. It's not about what some person thinks. It's not that I'm the authority or you're the authority. It's that God is the authority. And we say that as we desire to be ready for revival, that we need to have this process of cultivating our hearts so that our hearts would be prepared as you would prepare that soil. And I'm going to agree with God. There are times in which I may preach from this pulpit, I may counsel from my office or from my phone as I would talk to individuals, and there are times in which as I would enter into meetings such as that I would begin with saying something on this light of, can we agree that we'll agree with God? Because if we can't agree that we're going to agree with God, then we're going to have some difficulties. And so let's just go to the authority, the Word of God, and say, we're going to agree with God. Last week I preached a message on how to have a home that honors the Lord. And I started that message by talking about the fact that this is God's Word and we're going to agree with God. Society is not going to tell you how to have a home that honors God, but God's Word will. Amen? And we come to that place where no longer am I resisting what God says, what God is, how God is working in my heart and my life. I'm not resisting, but no, I'm submitting to His Word. I have a heart that is prepared. You'll be mindful of the truth in Matthew chapter number 13, the parable that is given with regard to the sower and to the seed. We will not have time to go through the entirety of the parable this morning, but if you look in Matthew chapter number 13, you find that the parable is given, and He speaks about the seed that is sown and how some falls by the wayside and some upon stony places and some among the thorns, but some fell upon good ground. You pick that up in verse number 8 of Matthew 13, and you find in verse number 8 that the Bible says, "But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold." We think about the Word of God as being the seed that is mentioned here in this particular parable. And I believe that, listen, the Word of God is going to be preached. The seed is going to be given. But will our hearts, will the soil be ready to receive it? You find that he says it fell into good ground in verse number 8, and as the explanation is provided in verse number 23, you find that the Bible says, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30." I think about this truth of receiving the Word of God. The church in Thessalonica is commended because they receive the Word of God as it is in truth. Not the Word of men, but the Word of God. And they are commended for that. We find that James says that we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Jesus, as he would give the account of the wise man and the foolish man, and he would make that comparison, he says this, and we sing the song with the kids about the rich man built his house upon the rock and so on and so forth. But when you look at the account in the Word of God, you find that they both heard the same message. It was the response of the message, or to the message, that determined whether they were likened to a wise man or a foolish man. The message was the same, and it was from the Lord. But the one that received it and did it was a doer of the word. Jesus says, "I will liken him unto a wise man." That wise man, he built his house upon a rock, and the rains came, the floods came, and it stood. Listen, we're going to deal with storms in our lives. But if we've built our house upon the truth of our lives, upon the truth of God's Word, with God's help, we can weather those storms of life. The other man, he says that he heard the same message, but he did not do, he did not understand and apply. And the Lord says, "I will liken him unto a foolish man." What happened to that foolish man? It was the same thing. He dealt with storms, right? The rains came, the waters rose, and the house, it did not stand. It fell. This morning, next week, we hear the Word of God. The seed of God's Word is being given. Is our heart ready to receive it? That process of cultivation. See, after I have that process of contemplation, and it leads me to a place of confession, and then it leads me to a place of cultivation where now my heart, I'm preparing, I'm seeking God, and I'm desiring that He would help me to have a heart that is ready to receive. I'm anxiously anticipating, what is it that God's going to show me today from His Word? As I open the Scriptures in the morning for my own personal devotions, I'm entering with a level of excitement of, what is God going to show me today? How is God going to lead me today? Because my heart's been prepared, and it's that good soil that's ready to receive and ready to produce fruits unto righteousness. Number four, not only do we have contemplation, confession, cultivation, but I would say this, communion. Communion. That we would have sweet communion, fellowship with our God. That we would, on a daily basis, walk so closely to God and have such sweet communion with God that we're just revival ready. I mean, we're really already experiencing revival. I believe if you follow this process, that really revival will be the result. We're having that sweet communion with the Lord. The songwriter said, "There's nothing between my soul and the Savior." You think about that. You ever have a relationship in life where there's something between you and the other person that you have a relationship with, and that something, whatever it is hindering your fellowship? It's caused, sometimes we use the word, a wedge in a relationship, and the fellowship isn't what it should be. Why? Because there's something between you and that person. The songwriter said, "There's nothing between my soul and my Savior. I hope this morning that we could say that, that after we go through the process of contemplation and confession, then we can say, Lord, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. I'm not perfect, but there's nothing that I'm aware of that you've shown me that I have refused to confess, that I'm seeking to cover up. No, I've asked you to create in me a clean heart. This idea of communion, I understand this morning that there are times that the busyness of our schedules would sometimes hinder us from having the communion with God that we really need to have. And I wonder if this week we could purpose to eliminate something from our daily, weekly routine that we might be able to have some extended time of communion with God. We're saying, you think about the truth in Matthew 5, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You think about Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. That I just want to be in His presence. I just want to have communion with Him. I just can't wait to have that time, and I want to purposefully maybe remove something. You say, I have nothing that I can remove from my schedule. I understand what it is to be busy. But I wonder this morning, could we remove some news from our schedule? Sometimes people watch the news and man, it seems like time just kind of... I don't have social media personally, but Facebook, Instagram, I don't even know what they're all called. TikTok, Snapchat, I don't know what all of them are. But you know, those are time wasters. Maybe we make a decision, you know what, a siesta. I don't know where that came from, amen? Maybe I need a nap this afternoon. Amen, I don't know. I'm going to take and I'm going to have a time where I'm going to separate myself from this instant messenger, you know, social media stuff. I'm going to step back and take a sabbatical, if you will, from that. Why? So that I can have extra time with God. And on a purpose to do that, so I can have that communion. Listen, I don't believe this morning that you'd ever regret that. You know what I think would happen? Is that we'd find that we really don't need that other stuff as much as we thought we did. It doesn't really matter that somebody says, hey, did you see that post on? Hey, did you know about this? And I was reading my Bible. God was ministering to my heart. Right, I was being helped. You know, there's a word in the Psalms. In fact, we read it just a little while ago as we were reading the Psalms, and there's a word that you often come to, and it's the word Selah. It's a word that oftentimes in our 21st century Christianity, we really don't spend a whole lot of time on the word because we really don't have time for it. Because Selah means stop. Meditate. Let it sink in. Kind of hit replay, if you will. And just let the truth of that particular psalm. We read it in Psalm 32. About acknowledging my sin and not hiding it. Confessing it. And having forgiveness. And the psalmist says, Selah. Oh man, park there. Just let it sink in. And let it impact you and affect you. But there are times in which the busyness does not allow for that type of meditation, the prayer and the Bible reading. See, the layout of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse number 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Pray and seek my face, that's the communion that we're dealing with here in our fourth point. And I believe this morning that if we're going to be revival ready, that there are some steps that we need to take. If you ask somebody, are you ready? It demands context. Ready for what? I remember when I played baseball. Are you ready to play? I mean, if you had to go find your glove when the coach was ready to put you in, you were not ready. You're prepared. When I played football, well, run in this play. What are we supposed to do on that play? You're not ready. When it comes to revival, you're not going to be ready on accident. We're not going to just show up next Sunday, be like, man, I'm here. Let's have revival. I don't want it to just be another event on the calendar. We don't schedule these things just so that we can say we have a revival meeting on our calendar. Meet status quo of Baptist churches. No. I want God to work. And I desire for me personally, and I hope that you would desire for you personally, that you'd be ready for revival. That it would not be a situation where the preaching next week has to be the breaking up the fallow ground and getting all the soil prepared, and then all of a sudden the evangelist is gone. But no, we personally would be ready for revival. That we will take, again, it's not an exhaustive list. You may have other things already that you've thought of. But if we begin with some contemplation, it takes time. Self-examination takes time. Calling out to God and saying, God, search me, show me, lead me. That contemplation will lead to confession. Confession's a good thing. To be clean. Not cleaner, but clean. That we could say, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. Oh man, that's wonderful. And then we cultivate that soil of our heart. We prepare our hearts. I believe at that point we're already having revival. We have that communion with God, praying and seeking His face and reading His Word, meditating upon the truths that are contained therein, saying, God, speak to me. I preached a message back in August. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. Every day when I read the Bible, I pray Psalm 119, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Since I preached that message in August, I can't say every day, but almost every day, I've said, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. I want God to speak to my heart. I'm going to do a work. And so this morning, you want to be revival ready? See God move and work and have that sweet communion that is beyond anything this world could ever offer. So that's what I want. Maybe this week we can incorporate some of these things. I tell you this morning, listen, the enemy's going to try to get you busy. He's going to try to have you have a week this week that's more busy than any week you've had in the last 6 months. Why? Because revival's coming. Because we got special meetings. That's the way the enemy works. Just letting you know, that's how he works. That's what we have to do. We got to protect. We got to prepare. We got to say, no, I want to be revival ready. Oh, that God would help us to be a people that experience revival. The psalmist said, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Come back tonight when the joy is withered away. Oh, I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Because revival, the result is that rejoicing in thee, the outworking of that joy. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In that same Psalm 51 that we looked at a little bit this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your word. And I pray that somehow this morning you've taken some truth, some verse, many verses, and you've used them in the hearts and lives of these that are gathered this morning. Personally, individually, I desire to be ready for revival. As the pastor, I desire for our church, the folks that you've gathered, assembled here, to be ready for revival. But the reality is that I can't make anyone else ready for revival. And there's not one in this sanctuary that can make anyone else ready for revival. But individually, as we allow you to work in our hearts and lives, we come to that place where we say, I want to be ready for revival. God, would you help us to incorporate, implement these four principles or thoughts into our lives this week? Help it to not just be this week, but to be regular in our lives, that we would contemplate, confess, cultivate, and have sweet communion with you, that we'd have revival. If there's one that's present that's not sure of heaven, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray for each believer, God, that you'd stir us, but change us. We'll thank you, give you the praise and glory for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me?